So 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and just read our passage this morning. It's going to start in verse 9, and we're going to get down to verse all the way through the end of this chapter in verse 22. Bear with me. There are a lot of names in this thing. So Timothy, this is Timothy writing to, or Paul writing to Timothy. And he's writing from prison. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. As I read this, I read the words of a man who's in a situation he wasn't planning on being in. Like, I don't think Paul, knowing, he probably knew it was a risk. He probably knew at some point there would be some suffering and persecution. I mean, if you ever read his stories in Acts, like, that tends to be a theme for him, is he understands that there's a risk involved with being a minister of the gospel, with being someone who preaches that Jesus is the only way. He understands that. But I still don't think he ever planned on being here in this present situation. And it makes me think about the ways that we handle our unexpected situations in our own life. Because Paul here, even though he's in the midst of a very unexpected and difficult, to say the least, situation, like, he has a lot of, his demeanor is still pretty really hopeful and triumphant, if you even go to that far. I mean, he closes out verse 18 with this praise to the Lord. And like, if you go back up to verse 6 of chapter 4, he knows he's going to die. So even when he talks about the Lord rescuing him, he knows it's not like this ultimate rescue, like he's getting out of jail and walking free. It's a rescue of, I know I'm going to die, and I know the Lord is going to rescue me by bringing me into his eternal presence forever. And Paul has been saying that over and over throughout this letter, talking about the day of the Lord, this time of where God comes and he eternally wipes away sin and all of its effects in the world. And so I just begin to think about myself in this. Like, if I'm in Paul's shoes, I'm not having this kind of grace. I'm not having this kind of composure. I'm not having this kind of peace, hope, strength. It's just not happening to me. Like, because the unexpected, for me at least, rattles my cage, especially stuff like this. Like, I remember a few years ago, I had this sweet four-door Suzuki Firenza. Had a dent in the back. Had over 120,000 miles. It was, honestly, if you've seen my Honda Civic, it was a better looking car than my Honda Civic, which isn't saying much. But I loved that car. It's a little, could whip around and could barely fit four people in there, but somehow I did. And I took it one day. I went to work in it one morning, and we had a conference at work. And so, like, I had my coworkers in the car with me, and we were coming back up 71 at 4:30 in rush hour traffic, and I'm behind this big F-150 and this car cuts the F-150 off. He slams on his brake, and I just right into the back of this truck. And of course, to the F-150, it's like a fly landed on it. Like no marks, no scratches. And my whole front end is like bent in. And I'm just wondering, like, I know I was going 20 miles an hour, but how did I not die? Like, this car is like made out of paper. How did I not die in this? And this unexpected event in my life, and it threw me for a loop. It ruined the rest of my day. I had to go through insurance trouble. Like, we ended up having to total the car out. Like, I didn't wake up that morning thinking, oh, I'll wreck my car today. And my coworkers had to watch me like get stressed out and get frustrated and get angry and probably say a few things about the person who cut off the truck in front of me. And I definitely didn't have grace like Paul had grace. I mean, I think we all have our ways that we know that we handle frustration, that we handle the unexpected. Like, that's why insurance is such a big business, is that unexpected is part of life, and we have to have a way to feel secure and assured that when the unexpected happens, when the worst in life comes our way, that we have a way to still find some security in this world. I mean, you look at Paul's situation. He's been persecuted by a man named Alexander. He's been deserted by a man named Demas. While he was on trial, no one from the church came to stand by him. He was there by himself and when he's talking about his trial, he's talking about he's standing in front of the emperor and the Roman Senate. So he's like, he's going before Congress and he's by himself. It's a situation, I mean, that none of us really know and none of us would want to be in. It's a situation Paul never thought he was in. And this is a very human part of the letter as well, because Paul is acknowledging he just misses his friend. He's lonely. He doesn't have he asked Timothy to bring a coat because he's getting cold. Winter is coming. He says, Luke's the only one here. The church has left me. At least bring me something to read or to write on. And in all that, his demeanor is still hopeful and triumphant. How is that? Well, Paul knows God. Start at verse 14 again. And as I read verses 14 through 18, kind of count in your head or in your fingers how many times Paul mentions the Lord. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In a span of six verses, he mentions the Lord three times and how that directly affects his mood in these horrible situations. Like, the hope of the Bible right now is that you and I, just like Paul, can know God in this way. That's what I want us to see this morning. That you and I, like Paul's knowledge of God, Paul's relationship with God, his confidence in the Lord that allows him to handle these situations with hope, with peace, with strength, that is not something that he alone experiences, but that you and I, like Paul, can know God like this. That you and I can have peace and strength and confidence in the Lord like this. And that you and I can face the unknown in our world, that you and I, by knowing God, can be prepared to face the unknown. That you and I, knowing God, can be prepared to face the unknown. And so before we kind of get into knowing God a little bit, I think we have to, what I want to do this morning is walk through a set of questions for us to help us kind of work our way to this place where we, like Paul, can know, are knowing God, and we are trusting in God, and we are finding hope in the midst of hopelessness, peace in the midst of chaos. And the first question that I want us to look at is, what does it mean to know God? Because that knowing God, that phrase knowing God, is not in this passage at all, but yet it's very clear that when I say that, you know that it's true. Like, Paul knows God. What do I mean when I say Paul knows God? Well, so that's the first question. And I think the first thing that we have to see is what it's not. What knowing God is not. And so knowing God is not more information and learning about God. It's not simply knowing a collection of facts about God. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 3, up at verse 7, Paul begins to talk about these women in the city of Ephesus who are being taken advantage of by these ungodly teachers. And what he says about them in verse 7 is that they're always learning and they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So the issue here isn't that they don't know things. The issue is that they're not arriving at a knowledge of the truth. They are learning more information, but it's not seeping down into their life. And so this works out for me a lot, because this works out for me in thinking about people who have... I was at a Bible college at Evangel. Like, I graduated from Evangel University of Bible College. And, you know, one of the things at a Bible college or at a seminary is, you know, you're supposed to learn about God. You have classes on the Bible there and on the character of God. And so there's a lot of people in that I knew, people, you know, young 20s. What we like to do is we just like to debate about these things that we were learning. And so we could easily sit around a living room, which is kind of nerdy, and debate about the sovereignty of God, which is, I say nerdy, like that was kind of like, if you would have walked in, you hear us talking about the sovereignty of God and providence of God, and like some of you are like, I don't even know what those words mean. Like, you would probably walk out. But we could get into really intense debate, and we did on occasion. But I also know at the age of 20, I had no idea what it meant to know that God was sovereign. That God was fully in control of my life. My grandma did. My grandma wouldn't use the word sovereign. She just said, she would use the phrase, God's got this, he's okay. She knew something that went beyond information. She wasn't like the women in verse 7 who were always learning. She wasn't like these young, like I was at a young age, just always learning. It moved to her heart and affected the way she lived. But then secondly, knowing God, first of all, is not more learning, but it's also not more activity and experience. In verse 10, Paul says, this man Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What makes this so sad is that if you flip to the end of the letter of Colossians, Demas is one of the people who is with Paul on his missionary journey. If you flip to and read the end of the book of Philemon, Demas is mentioned again as one of Paul's companions. Demas was with Paul when he planted these churches. This is a man who saw God do amazing things in parts of the world that had never heard the gospel before. But yet, there came a point where it got too difficult and the trials were too real and he walked away. Knowing God is not more activity. If it was, then Demas would have known God and he wouldn't have walked away. Like, there are a ton of examples of people who seem godly in the Bible, but just, they're like Demas. They don't know God. Like, one that stood out to me this past week was from our Bible reading plan. And so in our Bible reading plan, we're reading through Numbers 13 and 14. And in this section, God has... Basically, the lead up is God has freed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. They've walked through the Red Sea. And so if you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments or The Prince of Egypt, that great scene where the waters like rush up and there's huge walls of water on each side and they walk across. So he's done all of that. And he's done that. He's freed them from slavery because he's bringing them to a promised land. Like, that's the whole end goal of all of it. They make a stop at Mount Sinai. He gives them the law specifically from his own mouth through Moses. This is how you are to honor me. And they get to see the glory of God every day. He comes down in a pillar of fire, like a fire tornado is what I think about. They see that every day. They've seen God's glory fill the tabernacle, which is a small temple. They see the glory of God in the ways that he has blessed them with food every morning. And they don't have to do anything but just go pick it up. Bread. It's just right there. Like, you walk outside your tent and there's bread. They have seen God do amazing things. And all along, God is promising them, you're going to get to this land and I'm going to give you possession of it. Well, in Numbers 13, they finally get to the land, and Moses sends in these guys to spy the land out. And these men come back, and they give a bad report of the land. 10 out of the 12 say that we shouldn't tell the Israelites, we don't need to go into the land. Here's what they say in verse 32. The land to which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. They're bigger than us. If we go in and try to take this land, we're going to get destroyed. And then verse 1 of the very next chapter, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Will it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery. Of all the people in the Bible who had every reason in the world to know God, who God revealed his glory and presence to the most, these are the people. And yet, even being in the presence of God, they did not know or trust God. God had brought them through the wilderness. God provided for them, and they didn't know it. They didn't trust him. Like, that should be, I don't know, when I think about my life in the church, when I think about growing up in the church, like, this should be a challenge to us, that it is possible to sit in a pew every Sunday your whole life and not know God. That it is possible to read your Bible every day and to know a bunch of facts about God but not know God like Paul knows God. So what is knowing God? If it's not knowing more information, if it's not activity and experience, what is it? Knowing God is this relational knowledge that changes the way that we live and interact with others and with our God. So in knowing God, I take what I'm learning and I meditate on it so that it becomes the center of my life and everything else is seen through that lens. In knowing God, I basically begin to interpret the rest of the world through what I know about God. And then I act out of that. So God doesn't become another part of my world. The information about God doesn't become another part of what I do. The activity of God doesn't become another part of what I do in conjunction with, like, I work and I also go to church, right? I know how to drive a car, and I also know, you know, I also can memorize scripture. Rather, and God replaces me at the center and everything else revolves around him. So in knowing God, my work becomes a way that I can honor and glorify God. And knowing God, memorizing Scripture, actually helps me love God more. And knowing God, my suffering is now seen through the lens of who God is. He's at the center of it all. And that's what we see with Paul. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. And he says it this way. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple, but it is demanding. It is that we turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. You're taking the truth of what you're learning, and you're thinking on it, and you're applying it to your life, and you're letting it dictate to you what life is really about. And what it really means. Knowing God in this way prepares you for the unknown. But another way to even know whether you're knowing God or not is to begin to think through, okay, what is the alternative? If I don't know God, what is true of me? And Paul says it like this about Demas. He says, Demas was in love with his present world. To not know God is to love something else. To love this present world and all that the world offers like Demas did. That word, the present world, is like Demas loved the way the world was organized and structured. He thought everything was great. Nothing needed to be changed. So rather than get persecuted for this, I'm just going to dive headfirst into what the world is doing. I think it's great. He saw his whole life centered on the social constructs around him that the world built up. The church at Rome that did not stand with Paul loved safety and comfort more than they loved the Lord and standing up for him. Or maybe we love freedom from God like Alexander did. He opposed the message of God because he wanted his own freedom from it. Or maybe we simply put, we just love ourselves and our own pursuit of happiness. Instead of God making sense of our circumstances, we use our circumstances to interpret who God is. Because at the center of our lives is ourselves. We love ourselves more than we love God. And so, for instance, take Paul's response to Alexander here. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Like, for instance, so someone who doesn't know God may see that and experience the suffering that Paul did and say, he may look at that and say, okay, well, God obviously doesn't love me because he let Alexander hurt me. Or they could even say, I know God is just and I know God rescues his people, but why am I suffering? If God is truly just, why is he allowing this evil? Have we heard that question before? Have you asked that question before? Did I get it wrong? Am I his child? What happens is we use our circumstances as the way we interpret who God is, and we show actually in that moment we don't know God at all. Because the knowledge that we have about God hasn't transformed the way we trust him or see him in that moment or in that circumstance. Like, how many of us have fallen into this trap? How many of us have been angry at God because he didn't act the way we wanted him to, or because he seemed to not care for us? When God becomes one of the many things revolving around us, what happens is he actually ends up becoming disposable. Like Demas, whenever we fall in love with something else or something else promises what we really want, we can push God to the side. Or whenever the unexpected happens and pain comes along, God can become a casualty because God isn't giving me what I want or acting in a way that best benefits me. And ultimately, he's not at the center of my life anyways. And so he will bow down to what already is. Like, here's what challenges me. Paul's in a cold, damp prison without any friends, yet he had peace, strength, and hope. And how is it that I and us, living in the most prosperous country in the history of the world, live in an environment that is filled perpetually with anxiety and fear and hopelessness? How can a man waiting to die be at peace? And I can lay in bed at night and not be able to go to sleep because I can't get the actions out of my head of what I did that morning, that day. What's the disconnect there? I don't know God in that moment. I can say to myself, I know God is gracious, but I'm not applying the grace of God in my life. And in that moment, my knowledge about God reveal is actually doing me no good other than to be angry at Him. Because I feel like He's let me down. So how do we know God? I don't know what that is. We're just going to have to. I'm recording this. There's a weird sound outside and we don't know what it is. So you listen to the sermon later. So if knowing God prepares us for the unknown, and then and we struggle to know God because we struggle to put Him at the center of our lives, then how do we get to this point where we do know Him? How do we move Him from out to the, from the fringes to the inside? How do we know God? We have to first know Jesus. Like, every time Paul uses the word Lord in this passage, he's talking about Jesus. I mean, I want you to notice whenever you read Paul's writing, whenever he talks about God the Father, which we're talking about the Trinity, there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Whenever he talks about God the Father, he uses the word God. So, for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, talking about God the Father. Whenever he talks about the Holy Spirit, he'll talk about the Spirit. Whenever he talks about Jesus, he'll either say Jesus Christ or the Lord. Paul knows Jesus. So we can read this and actually say, Jesus will repay him according to his deeds. Jesus stood by me and strengthened me. Jesus will rescue me from every evil deed. And this matches up with us because that's what Jesus said as well. To know God, first you have to know Jesus. So in John 14, chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, before the night before he's arrested and crucified, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. And in knowing Jesus, three things change for us from this text, what we see from Paul. And truly knowing God in this way, there are three things that happens to Paul that can happen to us too. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of stress, is that first thing is that when we know God, we can have peace. I notice how Paul doesn't tell Timothy to go take Alexander's legs out. No, he just says, beware of him. Let the Lord deal with Alexander. More shockingly, notice how Paul says in verse 16 that at his first offense, at his preliminary hearing, no one came to stand by him. He was by himself in front of this large crowd. But may it not be charged against him. Paul's a man who has peace. Even with his enemies. Even with those who have hurt him. And that is a peace that comes through knowing Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, a letter he wrote to the church that deserted him, actually. He says to them, since we have been made right, justified by faith, that is, made right with God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And later in that same chapter, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul has peace with these enemies because he knows that he has peace with God as God's enemy. He knows that Jesus has been the one to bridge the gap. He knows that Jesus has been the one to lay his life down, to bear the weight and the sin that Paul had, in the rebellion that Paul had against God. Paul knows in himself that he has peace with the Lord because Jesus loved him while Paul was still an enemy. And like Christ from the cross, crying out to the Father to forgive those who were killing him, Paul now echoes Jesus' words. May it not be charged against them. When we have peace with God, we can have peace with one another because on one hand, we know God takes evil seriously and there's no amount of sin that is done against us that will go unpunished. We might have to exercise some patience with that, but God will not let any guilty go free. But we also have peace because as Paul says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that his enemies may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. That God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That even our enemies could one day become our allies. That no one is too far from the hand of God. And I would argue that when we struggle to have peace with God and with one another, it's because we refuse to see ourselves in Alexander's shoes. That at one point, us, like Alexander, were opposed to the message of the gospel. And God, by his grace, loved us and saved us while we were still his enemies. So when we know God through Christ, we can have peace. Knowing God changes us in a second way that we see with Paul. When we know God, we have strength. Paul here is all deserted, but he says in 17, but the Lord stood by me. Jesus stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul knows that when Jesus died, he also rose from the dead, and that he's banking his life on the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 28 that he would be with his disciples always to the end of the age. He's banking on the promise that Jesus made in Acts 1:8 that the Spirit of God would come and empower his people to withstand the pressures of the world and to be his witnesses. He's banking on what Jesus says in Luke 21 when he says, don't prepare a speech when you stand before the rulers in the synagogues. My Spirit will give you what to say. He knows that even in the loneliness of his prison cell, he is not alone. And this is kind of the great conundrum of our faith. A lot of times when bad things happen to us, when we don't get our way, or when the circumstances of life come about, the unknown chaos just erupts in our life, we often use that as a way to get angry at God because we feel like he's not with us. And the irony is, here's a man who has had the worst happen to him, yet is in the worst that he knows most convincingly with great confidence that God is with him. That it's in the darkness of the prison cell that God makes his presence known to Paul. Those moments of our lives where we are struggling and when the unexpected happens, when we are lost and we're wondering and we're afraid, those are the moments where God becomes the most tangible and the most real. Like I love, like we've been quoting Psalm 62 this morning because Paul echoes these words when he talks about Alexander, about how God will repay him. And that whole psalm is about how God upholds his people even as they're being oppressed. And I love verse 8 of Psalm 62 where the psalmist turns to the congregation and says, pour your heart out before the Lord. Like stop, it's this idea of just praying whatever comes to mind, praying what's really bothering you, actually getting on your knees and just telling God what's really going on in your heart because he is with you. He's a God of steadfast love. In those moments where you are overwhelmed, where you feel forsaken, remember that Christ was forsaken so that you never have to be. And that in knowing God is with you, you have strength, even when you're all alone. You don't have to rely on your strength or your pride. You can be weak. You can pour your heart out. And in doing that, God will meet you with his presence and his power. And then thirdly, knowing God changes us because when we know God, we have hope. Paul says here, he says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth, which is more than likely not a figure of speech. If you know anything about Roman history, this is how they persecuted Christians. They threw them into a Colosseum and they let lions tear them apart. He says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul has hope. Paul has a confidence. Because he knows that Jesus has defeated death. And he knows that Jesus has risen from the grave and he has ascended. He is sitting at his Father's right hand making intercession. That means he's giving a defense of all those who are his own people, all those who have placed their trust and hope in Christ, so that on the day when we die, life doesn't end, but it really begins. Paul really never mentions the word death in his letters. Last week we talked about how he talks about his death as a departure. In Paul's mind, in the Christian's mind, in those who have hope in Christ's mind, our death is not really death. It's just, I'm moving to a new place. Right? I'm moving on up. Like we live in a world that is filled with hopelessness. I mean, just this past week, I heard about a couple of friends of mine from down in Springfield. He has a nephew, 16 years old, committing suicide. What kind of hopelessness enters into a 16-year-old mind that they feel like suicide's the only way out, but yet it happens all the time. How many people do we know? How many times have maybe this been you where you get to this point, it's like, I just don't know where my life is going from here. I mean, we live in a world where a midlife crisis is a real thing. Where we get to this point in our life and we just don't know what the purpose of anything is. What hope do I have in this life? And Paul says, because I know God, I know I have true hope. I know I have true purpose. I love the fact that Paul took his trial and made it an evangelistic outreach. Did you notice that in verse 17? He's at my first defense. So at his preliminary hearing, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. His defense was the gospel. And so he just preached the gospel to Nero and to all the Roman Senate. Because Paul knows where his hope lies. He knows who rescued him. He knows his purpose and his hope in his life. He knows his God. And knowing God prepared him for all the unknown moments in his life. Do you know God like this? Do you know God and do you have peace? Do you have strength? Do you have hope? Like, what did it look like to be a church who knows God like this? To be a church that fights to keep God at the center of everything, to read the Word and read the Psalms and meditate on it, to repent when we realize we're interpreting God on our own terms, and to try to think throughout how God's character can interpret our life, to see our circumstances through the lens of who God is, not the other way around. What would it look like for us to fight for peace and reconciliation with those in our life? To not let anger lie, to not withhold correction, to actually be honest with one another when we're upset instead of hiding it and pretending everything's okay. What would it look like for us to not to speak, not to cause division, but to actually create reconciliation and bridge gaps? What would it look like for us to have strength to stand up and say and share the gospel, but not only that, but to do the right things, no matter how opposed they are? Like, social causes are not the gospel, but they're a product of it. So what would it look like for us as a church to find our strength in the Lord and to rise up and to actually invest in our neighborhood? In a month and a half, there's going to be a neighborhood cleanup. What would it look like for us, being the people of God, knowing God in His restoration, to just be there present with the people in this neighborhood, serving alongside them? And what would it look like for us to take seriously the call to proclaim the hope of God and invite others to believe in it and rest in it? To think through those people in our life who we could be investing in and inviting to come sit next to us on Easter morning. Easter is one of the few times in the year where an invite to church isn't going to be weird for people. Your neighbors are not going to be, you know, weirded out by the fact you asked them to come to Easter. So what would it look like for you to take seriously, strengthened by the grace of God, knowing the God of hope, to invite your neighbors, to invite your coworkers, to invite your friends to sit with you that morning? What would it look like to know God in such a way where we can say, I'm never going to desert the people of God. I'm never going to desert my God. And no matter what comes my way, no matter all the unknowns, no matter what answers or questions I have, my trust and my hope will be in my God. What needs to happen for you this morning to take a step to being like that? Because this is not just something that's unique to Paul. This is something all of us can experience. To know God in such a way that even in the worst circumstances, we have hope, we have strength, and we have peace. That's my prayer for us as a church, and my prayer for you. Let's pray.